started thinking about doing this a couple weeks ago or so, and I felt it strongly on my heart to share it with you this morning. And not real sure exactly why, except that I field a question, maybe not on a regular basis like once a month, but it's occasionally I field a question. And that question is in relationship to God's Word. I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot, because there's been that question from some here. But and the question really has to do with translations. You know by now that I use the King James. That's what I read from. That's what I like. It doesn't trouble me, the these and the thous. It doesn't bother me, the old English text. I kind of like it. I like it because I have become accustomed to it, and that for years now, decades now, that we've memorized it. And so when a preacher is preaching and he has memorized from the King James, he can quote it and we can feel it. Sometimes we can even remember what side of the page it's on, because we become so familiar with reading this particular or that particular Bible that you hold. And so often it's the King James. Now, you also know that I use comparative study. I have 4 different translations laying on my desk right now. And I like to compare. I like to look at what some other translation or how some other translation puts it. But here's the question that quite often comes when we talk about translations. We want something that's easier to understand. The bottom line is that if we are reading God's Word as a novel, like we read a novel, we're not going to understand it. God's Word isn't meant to be read like a novel. If we're finding a translation that is easy to read, it's probably not saying much. It seems to me like even in comparative study that all of them would tend to be deep enough that it's going to take more than superficial reading to get a hold of something. As a matter of fact, we understand in Scripture that it takes the Holy Spirit to open up the Word of God to us. I get a little bit of a chuckle in this. You know, we hear people say about the these and the thous or the old English text. But, you know, the new English text that people are texting with today doesn't make a lick of sense. Half the people, it seems to me like, that are texting don't know the difference between your as something that is yours or you are as a compound word. So you have to decipher all that. And if it's easy enough for us to decipher modern day texts, maybe that's what the problem is. We have such a limited understanding of the text that we find it so difficult to understand God's Word. I know that some people say that King James only. You know, they like to sing that old-fashioned chorus. It was good for Paul and Silas, and it was good for the Hebrew children. The fact of the matter is, King James translation didn't come around until many, many years, hundreds of years after they walked the earth. And if we are so adamant that King James only, then I feel sorry for all the Spanish-speaking people, or the French-speaking people, or the Russian-speaking people, because they just don't have the King James. Because the King James is only in English. And any other translation in another language is another language. King James was written for the English-speaking people. And it really hasn't been all that long ago. I think Dr. Godbey was a revised version person. He just stuck strictly with that. And there's others of that generation that did not They did not all blend together. I do like it because we have blended with it for many, many years. And I will continue to use it. And so if you're looking for something that you're wanting my advice or my recommendation on another translation, I'm not going to give it to you unless you're going to be talking about comparative study. Because at this point, I'm still stuck on the old English text of the King James. And no, I don't believe that it was good enough for Paul and Silas or the Hebrew children or all of that. I do just simply like the text of this as a general rule. Once again, you'll see me and hear me often use comparative study and use other translations. But leave that as it may at this point. Take it or leave it for yourselves. Just felt like God was pressing me to share that this morning for some reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning for our scriptural consideration. In this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 3, we see something in this verse that we probably need to have an understanding of before we get into the text for this morning. And that is that Paul is letting us know that he's spiritual enough, that he's godly enough to judge people even in his absence. Read it. That's what it says. No, it doesn't tell me that he's godly enough or spiritual enough, but it's telling me that even though he's absent in body, his spirit is there with the Corinthian church, and in that, he places judgment. In this age when "don't judge me" is the key verse, of course, it has been said that if that's your favorite text of the New Testament, then you probably have not experienced a real conversion. But Paul is really laying it out here and admitting that he is judging the circumstances. The way that he can be so confident in placing judgment is that he fully understands the mind of God based on his reading of Scripture. Paul did not have the New Testament, so what did he have? He had the knowledge of God from a personal relationship that comes to him through an experience with Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the holiness of God of the Old Testament. I think that would put a different context on our feelings when we read and see and hear and understand some things in the New Testament. And Paul isn't afraid to say that I have judged already as though I were present concerning this one that has done this deed. You say, well, that's simple. If you read those previous verses there and see what he's talking about, well, that's simple. We better just take our eyes off of what he is specifically talking about and understand that God's word quite often is plain in many things if we just open our eyes to it. The thing that we need to understand is that God's pattern for his people is holy. God's pattern for his people is that they are, don't shoot me, I believe that this is God's word, without blemish. We've become so fearful of using these words, without blemish or perfect. But isn't that really what God wants his people to be like? Consist of? If we lay aside, if we go back into Paul the Apostle's mind and have to lay aside all the New Testament and strictly go by the Old Testament, You say, well, we can't do that. We live in the New Testament. So then the Old Testament is irrelevant if that's the way we believe. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to change the law. So if we put ourselves back into the Old Testament, we have to have a conclusive answer saying that God is holy and wants his people to be holy. Not wishy-washy, not a debate, but a conclusive answer that he, God, said, my people will be holy. God doesn't call his people, I know I'm coming over to the New Testament here for this, but God does not call his people to do something that he does not provide for, cannot provide for. He is faithful to complete that which he has started. And so as we look at this particular passage here, verses 6 and 7, we'll see what Paul goes on to talk about in relationship to what he is judging of the circumstances. But lay aside the specific circumstances, just understanding what he is using here as the context for the text. That is, that something working inside will destroy the entirety. I just read this morning. I wish that I would have read it earlier this week so I could have had it here as an object lesson. But I read this morning a little story about the pecan that had a perfect little round hole in the pecan shell. How did that happen? Did a bird or some kind of a bug drill its way into that nut? No. What we're told about that is that a moth laid an egg in the blossom of the pecan. It could go for the acorn as well. How many times have you seen an acorn look beautiful, perhaps? It looked like something surely a deer is going to come by and eat, only you pick it up and squeeze it and it crunches, and or you pick it up and you see that one little tiny hole and empty inside. Well, that moth laid that egg, and as that nut began to form and develop, that egg hatched out into a worm, and that worm began to eat the inside of that nut until it was all gone. And once it was gone, then it bored that hole. It drilled its way out of that nut, made its way out, and became another moth or whatever its thing was. And Paul is using this very same ideology or this very same thought that there's leaven that can be slipped inside, insignificant, unnoticed. An object lesson that I thought about doing, but I was afraid that it might hurt your feelings. Some of you have made mention in joking afterwards that, you know, here I am up here taking a sip of water, and instantly it makes you want to take a sip yourself. Oh my, if that drinking fountain could just walk through the aisles in the pews and everybody take a swig when the pastor takes a drink to wet his whistle to speak. And I was afraid if I had a nice tall glass of ice water up here that it would just cause you to water at the mouth, wanting to drink of that nice, cold, crystal clear spring water. But I could instantly destroy that thought of wanting that ice cold glass of water simply by taking a little eyedropper and dipping it into the toilet. I'm talking, Kimberly just cleaned, freshly flushed. One drop in that tall glass, and you would, how many of you would still want it? The only ones that still want it are the crazies, the kids, something that, you know, the attention part of it. Paul speaks about vessels of honor, vessels that are unclean. All it takes is one little drop to contaminate that whole thing. even though the thing that I drew that one drop of water out of may have been scrubbed and bleached and sanitized, but because of where it came from, that one little drop in our mind will contaminate the value of that entire glass of ice water that just moments ago you wished that you could have had in your hand. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What are we to do with it? What are we to do with that leaven? Paul answers that question very clearly. He said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, if we understand this correctly, we understand that Paul is strictly pointing to the sin of the church that was taking place and was bringing it over into this thing of leaven. And so if we just eliminate in our thinking the specific accusation or the specific sin that he was referring to, and just help us to understand that this goes for all sin. It doesn't matter the specifics. It's that sin left alone in the heart or in the nut, or in this particular context here, he's speaking about the church, but it also applies to the heart of the individual, that it left alone, it destroys. Now, it's just a fragment, just a little bit. No bigger than whatever, you know, a marble, a speck, a tiny droplet of water. It's one apple that'll destroy the whole bushel, we say. There's a number of things that can be that leaven in your heart or that leaven in my heart. We would have to understand here that it would be specifically something that you and I would be dealing with. It's specifically something that is ours, not someone else's. It's not something that we look at the congregation with or look around us with, but it's something that we look in the mirror with. I believe that Paul wants us to understand, that God wants us to understand, that this is something that all of us must have within our thinking, the understanding that this one little speck of leaven can destroy our hearts, our lives, our spiritual lives. Somebody said that disobedience could be one of those things. And boy, isn't that the truth? We understand that, don't we? Disobedience. Anytime we disobey. Well, I could spend a lot of time here, and the clock is moving faster than what I anticipated. How many times have I obeyed the letter of the law, but I disobeyed in the spirit of the law? You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me go back to my childhood. And my dad had things that we didn't have a list of things that we could go and review hanging on the refrigerator, magnetized to the refrigerator, that we could look at every day and said, don't do this, do this, don't do that, on a whole list of things. We didn't have that. It was just some things were understood because that's the way he brought us up. That's the way he trained us. He taught us. We just knew that some things were no. But I could get somebody else to do it. I wasn't participating. I was obeying the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law really wasn't being obeyed. There's other ways that we could describe that I'm obeying in the letter of it. I'm not really involved, but in the spirit of it, I'm backing off. I'm changing. I'm slipping away. I'm slowly moving in another direction. The spirit of the law is being defiled. although the letter of the law is still being obeyed. Disobedience in small matters. Disobedience of the Word of God, it doesn't matter how big, how small. It's like that leaven that'll destroy the whole lump. Let me read this to you about it. Disobedience breeds condemnation. Condemnation, the want of confidence towards God. The want of confidence leads to the lack of faith, interrupted communion, weakness in the presence of temptation, and failure followed by hopelessness, despair, and finally spiritual shipwreck. That's something for us to mark down. That's something for us to remember. That there's this little bitty speck of disobedience. This little bitty speck of disobedience. But as we follow the progression of what this individual stated, it leads to complete shipwreck. James brings in this thing in the New Testament just a little bit further on here that speaks about the bridle or the helm. How we can turn this horse around by the bridle, the bit. How that great ocean-going vessel can be turned just by this little thing that moves. You see, and again, the context of that passage about the bridle and the ship, that's speaking about how dangerous the tongue can be, but also we can bring that thought of it in, that it's just something small and insignificant, that seemingly insignificant, that can change the whole direction and the pattern and broaden things. Beware of the leaven. The leaven of worldliness. Now that's a topic that can go on for hours. Worldly mindedness is probably what we not need to be looking at more than simply the word worldliness. When we begin to debate the things that have already been established and settled, when we bring up for discussion the things that God has already sealed, I believe it was Judy Williams that preached this in here at the convention some time back, or maybe I heard her, I think it was in here at the church, maybe it was during a revival meeting in here some time ago, but made mention of the danger of bringing things back up. And comparing ourselves or comparing these issues with something on a more recent basis, that we are looking at things from a modern standpoint rather than going back to the foundation of God's Word, we begin to look at it and say, well, you know, if this is okay, then surely this is okay. And here we go again with Brother Barr's analogy, just a step by step, little bit at a time, until we are so far from where we used to be. Just the little insignificant things. Tendencies and personal gratification in this life and the pleasures and boy. Every aspect of our life can be affected by this worldly mindedness of incremental changes from our dress, our entertainment, our habits, our language, what we accept. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world. many things that we could look at this morning on this of leaven. Paul said that we were to purge it out. How about the leaven of uncharitableness? What is uncharitableness? Let's just try to define uncharitableness. Uncharitableness is simply the want of love. A living and active love. What does the lack of love do for us? Or what does the lack of love do to us? How do we find ourselves going down the road of the lack of love? If we're talking about just a little bit of the lack of love, if there's not a living, active love in just a small measure, how does that build to something big? We don't need a college degree to understand that uncharitableness is going to lead to malice. Uncharitableness is going to lead to envies. Uncharitableness is going to lead to suspicions and jealousies and backbiting, slander. I believe it's safe for us to bring into the subject or the context here today that there is nothing that will more quickly or openly spoil the Christian witness any more than uncharitableness. Unkindness. Maybe it's wrong for me to bring this up into this setting here this morning so quick. Maybe it's wrong for me to bring it up just simply because it's an individual. But it's hard to find somebody any more charitable than who we just laid to rest yesterday. I mean, kindness flowed from Brother Keyes. Let me close this morning, and the people said amen. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's not try to define sincerity. Let's allow God to define what's sincere and who is sincere. I'm talking about as we look at ourselves in the mirror. Let's look at ourselves in the mirror with God's definition of a heart that is bound for truth and bound by truth and sincere in its seeking and searching. Even as we heard the song this morning, I'd rather have Jesus really, really, truly. Then man's applause, then fame, then wealth, then possessions, then all of these other things, but I would rather have Jesus more than anything. Purge. Purge. Purge out. Remove. I can picture Brother Earl Newton say, kill it. Just kill it. Let's stand together this morning.